This seems familiar. This morning I want to call your attention to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you turn in your Bibles and you get to Revelation, you're too far. You've overshot the runway. You got to take a round and come back again and land the plane shortly before you get to Revelation. 2 Peter, it's right after 1 Peter. So if you're in 1 Peter, keep going. 2 Peter has been described by scholars as a very obscure corner of the New Testament. It took some time in the early church for them to accept 2 Peter, one of the last books. The church father, Origen, really claimed it, and he lived in the second century. But the book of 2 Peter did not travel fast among the church, and partly, I think, because of its nature and its condemnation of false teachers. And Satan didn't want this thing to travel really quickly through the early church, though it was plagued with some false teaching. Furthermore, 1 Peter and 2 Peter are not the same. They're entirely almost a different audience, and even when you study the original language, it's somewhat different. And so people said, we doubt that Peter wrote both of these epistles, not the conservative scholars, but liberal scholars. But the argument is this: the same person can write two kinds of different letters. If you were to write a letter to your mother-in-law, it would be different than if you wrote a letter to your child, wouldn't it? It would be entirely different, but you would still be the same author. One author can write two kinds of books. The fact that Peter himself wrote the letter is not doubted by Christian scholars. The writer of the letter of the Peter, who wrote the letter, writes of his encounters with Jesus Christ in a personal manner. He was an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Paul. Has been a long time since I've been up here. Then they have a volleyball game late at night to boot. Can't blame that. Shouldn't anyway. We won. Point is, of course, that he puts himself on the same level as the Apostle Paul. And furthermore, we read he puts in there the prediction of his own demise. Remember in John chapter 1, he tells Peter how you're going to die. You're going to be a martyr for the gospel. So it appears that Peter is now an older man. He wrote this prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, probably wrote it in 60 AD. And so let's take a look at the writer in verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, Simon Peter was well known to the early church leaders because he was one of the 12, and he was outspoken, and he was also considered their leader. Furthermore, Simon's name was a popular name among the Hebrew people, among the Jews. His name comes from one of the tribes of Jacob. Simeon was shortened to Simon. So he was known by the name of Simon. It's his Aramaic name, and it was descriptive of his days as a fisherman. Peter is the name which Jesus gave to Simon when he met him in John chapter 1, verse 30 and following, where we read, one of the two who heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon, Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and sent to him, And we found the and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated is Peter. So he's then known as Peter, which means rock or stone, being a descriptive name rather than a personal name. So he is Simon Peter. He calls himself a bondservant, a slave of Christ. It is one word in the Greek. It's the Greek word we're familiar with slaves, doulos, meaning a slave has several connotations. Now, a slave in the Roman Empire does not carry the same connotation it does in our culture. When we think of slaves in our culture, we think of the blacks who were brought over from Africa and brought into this country, and they were bought and purchased and served. And many of them experienced a very cruel life. Families were separated, women were raped, and so on and so forth. And they had no rights in the country whatsoever. The only good thing was if you were bought by a Christian, and Christians did buy the slaves, it was well known. They educated you, they took care of you, and they gave you a full ride in your health as well. So there were some good slave masters. We can't just say they were all bad, even though the whole idea of it is bad. But in the Roman Empire, they had slaves as well. And the characteristic of a slave was that he was totally owned and possessed by the owner. So when Peter says, "I'm a slave of Christ," he recognizes, "I'm totally possessed and owned by Christ. Christ owns a farm. Christ owns my business. Christ owns my family. Christ owns everything that I have and own. Everything you and I own belongs to the Lord. And by the way, you're only a caretaker of it as long as you live. The moment you die, it goes to someone else. You don't take it with you." I've had many funerals, and there's never been a U-Haul following us going to the cemetery. Furthermore, a slave means that he is at the complete disposal of the owner. I remember a missionary telling a story that in the days of Haile Selassie, years and years ago, he was invited to a government official where Haile Selassie, the emperor of Ethiopia, was at the banquet. And he had two men beside him standing while he ate. And he would just give eye contact to the two men behind him, and they would immediately go something. They had that kind of communication. That's what the slave owner had over his slaves. They were complete at his disposal. Furthermore, there was complete obedience. They obeyed the master completely, or there was punishment. And so there was complete obedience. So Peter says, "I'm completely at the disposal of Christ. I'm completely obedient to him as a slave. And secondly, I serve him constantly." They didn't get 4 weeks of vacation paid. They didn't get a day off. They worked all the time. They were totally at the constant disposal of the slave, and they were to serve him constantly. So he calls himself a slave of Christ and an apostle of Christ. Now, an apostle was like an agent or representative. He could actually sign the papers for you. Maybe you've had an agent, or you have power of attorney, simply of that. I remember I had power of attorney over my mother, and I would sign, and with consultation with her, and I would sign the papers, and I would take care and act as her agent or her attorney. And so an apostle, the 12 apostles, were basically agents and representatives of Jesus Christ, and that was a special gift. In fact, we read in Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 the following. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household," speaking of us now. having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. In other words, the foundation of the church is apostles. The foundation of the church was prophets. We don't have prophets and we don't have apostles today. Prophets receive direct revelation from God. In other words, before the New Testament was complete, you had prophets in the church who could say, God spoke to me and this is what he said. And the apostles could say, as Paul did, take care of Hymenaeus and Alexander. I committed them to Satan. He had that power. He had absolute power within the church. And he told the Corinthian church, he said in chapter 5, I can tell you what to do with this man who's committing incest in your church, but it's really up to you to do it. So the apostles and prophets were the foundation. And I put it this way, they were in the first century with power, and we, if every century is a story in the church building, we are now in the 21st story of this building, and having a solid level foundation is important. The footings you see outside this building are very important. And you want to make sure they're cured before you start building on it. What little I know about building, I think that's true. But you see, that's the building of the church. And we are in that building. And we go to the foundation to see the absolute constitution of the church, the Word of God. Furthermore, in Revelation 21:14, we read, and the wall of the city, that's a new Jerusalem, had 12 foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lord. So they're basically foundational. And in the New Testament, the names occur together. They're the apostle and representative of Jesus Christ. And sometimes Christ Jesus. Ultimately, the whole world will call him Lord. If you've got a Bible available, a quick turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, or on your device if you have one. Jesus Christ, very important. Unfortunately, most people know Jesus Christ is only a swear word. I'm surprised how many people use that as a swear word, use Christ's name as a swear word, have no idea what they're saying and have no idea the consequence of what they are saying. In Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11, we read, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Of those who are in heaven and on earth, and those who are under the earth. Who do you think those who are under the earth are? Hell. Hell. And every tongue will confess that Jesus is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. I sent my beloved Son to save you from your sins. Right? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. The world, for the most part, has rejected that. Very few have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. And so to them, Jesus is just another name ahead of another religion, or Jesus Christ is somebody we can curse. Often while I was in a men's Bible study one time, and I said, why do you think it is that they don't say, Buddha damn it? Why don't they say, Shinto damn it? Why don't they say, Allah damn it? Why God? Why Jesus Christ? And one guy popped up and he said, because intuitively in their guts, they know that Buddha, Allah, Shinto cannot do anything, but only God can. Because it's in their heart intuitively. So it's universal. It also tells us something else, that people know God, they know there is a God, but they're refusing to accept His Son and to have forgiveness of their sins. But the whole world says every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And people who are being damned in hell will say it is true, Jesus is the Lord. You have an option here this morning. You can claim Him as your personal Lord, or you can reject Him, but you will someday call Him and identify Him as to who He truly is. Another thing Peter says here in verse 1, those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Peter was chosen as one of the 12 and was given the gift of being one of the apostles, but his entrance into the faith, into being accepted by God, is exactly how every one of us who know Christ came. He didn't come just because God laid His hands on him. You know, he came because God chose him and because he received Jesus Christ by faith alone, in Christ alone. Everyone from Adam who's been saved to the end of the world can only come through Jesus Christ alone by trusting in Him. No religious rite, no religious action. It's by faith alone when you come to the realization that you are a sinner and you realize you cannot get into heaven, there's no way, and you repent of being a sinner and say, Lord, save me. That's the only way you can get in. And that's the way Peter got in. It's all the same. Every one of you and me in this room were born physically. And everyone who's a Christian was born spiritually. So, the word received is not the normal word for received. The normal word for received is lambano. The word here is not that. It is a word which means chosen by lot. Take a look at Luke chapter 8, verse 9. Here's our exact words. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, speaking of Zacharias and of Elizabeth in Luke 1, his priestly service before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple and the Lord of the Lord and burn incense. There's our word, chosen by lot. Look at John 19:24, and you're familiar with this. They divided that let when Jesus hung on the cross, they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lot for it to decide whose it is shall be. He was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Proverbs 16:33 said, the lot is cast into the lap, and the Lord directs its choosing. You know, you were chosen not by accident. You were chosen out of the mass of humanity. Who made the decision that you and I should be born? God. Who decided your parents? Who decided your age? What decision have you really made that amounted to anything? right? Who decided you'd live in the United States of America? God. When I look at what's happening at Gaza and Ukraine and Israel and China and Russia and other parts of the world, I am so thankful to God by His grace that I live in the good old U.S. of A. I didn't make that choice. I didn't come across an ocean. I was born here. You were born again. You were chosen by lot, by God, as was Peter, as was John, as was Samuel, as was David, as was Abraham, as was John the Baptist. You were chosen by God in the very same way. And whereas you're not an apostle, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm just simply a farmer's kid, no matter what, we have the same standing before God as Peter, James, and John, David, Daniel, and all the rest. How about that? We're citizens of the heavenly kingdom, and we were personally chosen by Father God to be where we are in our salvation. What a privilege that is. We read this passage many times in Ephesians 2:8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." By grace. You didn't earn that. I didn't earn it. I wasn't some kind of hot shot that God chose. My family has no kingly dynasty in them. They just were people in Europe that came to the United States. And God singled some of them out of that family. And by the grace of God, I stand here humbly before you. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Nobody's going to be in heaven and say, "I got here because I went to Countryside Bible Church." No, I got here through the blood of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice on the cross. He paid for my sins. Verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You know what? He called you and me for a special work, just as He called Peter to be an apostle. He called you to grow up wherever you grew up, to come to know Jesus Christ on your own, and also to serve Him wherever you are. You and I have that responsibility to serve Him wherever we are. So it is by faith. And he says, and it had to be by faith. It had to be chosen, because when you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you read this: "You were dead in your trespasses and sin." Think about this. Do you remember the story where Jesus raised Lazarus? Remember that? Lazarus had been dead how many days? Four days. Been in a tomb. I would consider that dead. In fact, when they want to open the stone in front of the tomb, somebody said, "He stinketh," Old King James. Which means he was decomposing. Now, when Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," could a dead man hear? Is that a tough question? Can a dead man hear? No. How did he hear? Ever think about that? How did Lazarus hear? God made him hear. That's how you heard. You were dead in trespasses and sin. I've told the story, I don't know, a better one, or I'd use it. My wife groans every time I use this, but I don't know a better one, Faith, or I'd use it. I remember my first funeral in Iowa. It's hot and humid. Had a little vestibule out in front of the church, and the custom was to lay the person who was deceased in the coffin in this vestibule, and people would come in and see the body. By the way, when I die, they're going to bury me, and I'm not going to be a dead body that you're going to see in the church. You're going to come back to the church if you're still alive, and you can worship the Lord and praise God that I'm gone and I'm in heaven. Anyway, it was a custom of the pastor to stand there, so I went over there and I stood, and here's the body, and I'm standing there. And I noticed inside they had a kind of a screen, a fly got in there. And I looked, and the fly crawled on the deceased's face, and I expected a... You know, I expected some act. She was dead, dawned on me. That's what we were. And God called us, like he did Lazarus. And we read also in the Word of God in verse 3, among them, the dead people, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, anger from God. And God saved us. Faith is that one attitude of the heart that is opposite of depending on ourselves and letting God take care of us. For example, how about tomorrow? Can you work everything out today, tomorrow? You may think you can, but you can't. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, correct? So how do you take it? You take it by faith. You say, I'm trusting God for tomorrow. I can't do anything about it. So I'm placing my tomorrow in God's hands. That's what I do. That's faith. Faith is trusting God for what you cannot see and what you cannot do. That's faith. I have faith tomorrow that God will take care of me because I can't do anything about it, but God has it all under his own hand. Furthermore, he says, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This all came about. Now, what he's telling us here is that God didn't overlook our sin. You don't go to heaven because God overlooked, oh, well, I'll overlook it. No, God's holy. In fact, the scripture we read this morning, God is holy. And it says it several times, holy is God. Which means this, one little act in the Garden of Eden got Adam and Eve kicked out of the garden. They ate of the tree that God said, don't eat of this tree. Eat freely of all the other trees. I don't care. But I'm going to test you. I'm going to test your innocence and see if you're righteous. Well, Satan said, you know, you could be like God. And you won't die. And they believed him. And they committed and they ate the fruit. And God kicked them out of the garden. One sin. How many sins have you and I committed? I don't know. You know, I probably committed more than most of you because I'm older than most of you. But we've all committed our share of sin. And every sin has to be judged. Or God is not righteous. For example, if I have a pure glass of water, pure as it is, and I add one drop of strychnine in there, what do I got? What have I got? A poisonous glass of water, correct? If you have a perfect transmission and it works perfectly, and you put a bolt in there, what have you got? You don't have a perfect transmission anymore. One sin is enough. And we've committed many of them. And Jesus Christ died on that cross, and God judged him for your sins and paid it all. And our responsibility is by faith to believe that Jesus paid for all our sins and rose again for our justification. So that when we believed in Christ, at that moment, God declared us just. By that I mean righteous. We stand before God at that moment as good as Jesus is good before God. Positionally. Now, we're not that way experientially. So we continue to sin down here. We have a desire to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, but we still sin down here. So we confess that sin, 1 John 1:9. We come to him and we say, Lord, we sin. And he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us. And cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thank God they're gone. We've all spilt milk. But he forgives us. And we don't have to cry over that spilt milk. We don't have to go over that over and over again. We confess our sins. He's faithful and just, always faithful to forgive us. So we stand in the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Wow, what a good news is that. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In Romans 4:14, we read, what then shall we say? Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Abraham said, I believe you, Lord. God said, you're righteous. I'll work it out later on the cross. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. Somebody works for you, you're in debt to them until you pay them, right? But to the one who trusts, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. You know, Simon Peter was the person who answered the question. One day Jesus said to his disciples, who do people say that I am anyway? I'm going to take a survey. What do they say about me? Remember that story? Some said, well, they think you're John the Baptist come back. Some say you're a prophet. Some say this, some say that. And then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? That's a good question for all of us to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter stood up and answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an answer. Correct answer. So now Peter, after he has given us this lesson, we go now to the greeting. By the way, the author, I should spend some time on that, by Jesus Christ, the author. Jesus is his Hebrew name, Jesus is the name from the word Joshua of the Old Testament. Christ is the name of the Messiah, means the deliverer, the promised one to Israel, of the king who would rule and reign in Jerusalem in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, we just came off election, and I don't know, most of us feel a little better, I think. And we were promised, quite frankly, the millennium. weren't we? Everybody's taxes will be lower. Everybody will have more money in the bank. All wars will be ended. You believe that? Have you read your Bible lately? The closer we get to the end of this era, this age, there will be wars and rumors of wars. The closer we get to the end of this age, there will be tribulation. Apostasy will grow. If I read my Bible, just take a look at Matthew 24. Just take a look at Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Just take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. Just take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just look at the whole book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. I'm in Ezekiel right now, reading my daily. And I'm telling you, it's woeful. When God brings judgment upon the earth. When God brought the Babylonians down and they captured Jerusalem, the siege was so serious they boiled their own children. That's horrible. And do you think God is going to allow us to kill millions of babies and get away with it? He's a holy God, is he not? Think about it. I'm glad. I had a new, believe you me, I had a new attitude Wednesday. And I thank God that he spared us. But I'm telling you, you and I better do something and get busy for the Lord and live for him. We don't. That's the only way we're going to save the era in which we're in. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Live for him. Then we get the greeting, Jesus Christ. He is our Savior, but he's also our judge. All judgments have been given over to the Lord. John chapter 5. You know what your salvation and my salvation is? Jesus saving us from his own judgment. Think of it. Who's the world and who are the people going to stand before in Revelation chapter 20? Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And God saves us from his own judgment, Christ does. Now we get the greeting in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace. How beautiful is that word? Grace is a greeting, not just here, not just the ordinary grace part of it that saves, but grace is used here in a wider sense of divine blessing in its fullest extent. Grace here is unmerited favor needed for everyday living. Okay, I think there's maybe one or two still have some work to do in the cornfields. But stop and think. This body of believer got through without any accidents in harvest. Right? We got our crops in. You still have your job. Every day, God watched out for you and me. Every day. He took care of us. That's grace. We didn't earn it and we didn't deserve it. We all deserve the worst. Go back to Psalm 139. And look at how God takes care of us. And just remind us of it. Once you read the passage, you'll be very familiar with it. But I think it comes into play very nicely here. We read this in Psalm 109. Here's how our Savior takes care of us. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Okay? He knows when you sit down every day. And he knows when you get up. And he knows your favorite chair. Most of you have a favorite chair, don't you? I do. And family members know it too. It's my favorite chair. It's the best one to see the TV. But the point, of course, is that God knows when we sit down and how often we sit down and how often we get up. He says, and the psalmist says, you understand my thought from afar. God knows what you're going to think before you even think it. He knows what you're going to think at 10:15 next Thursday. He already knows that. He knows what you think from afar. Doesn't say how far. You scrutinize my path, my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. I know all your ways, God says. It's no big secret. I know everything about you. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And he says, furthermore, even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. For you know it all. You have enclosed, behold, you have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I can't comprehend all that, the psalmist says. So why wouldn't you give your life to the Lord? He knows it anyway. Why wouldn't you confess your sin? He knows it anyway. Why wouldn't you surrender to Him? Why wouldn't you just give Him your all and live for Him? And if you have that kind of grace, guess what follows? Grace and peace. Peace follows. Peace is that outcome of grace. A peace which keeps our heads in contentment and steadfastness. Okay. If I know God is watching out for me, and I believe He is, and I understand the grace that God gives us, then what about tomorrow? God will give you the same grace tomorrow He gave you today. It's peace of mind. Turn with me to chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 of Philippians. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. You all know this, or if you've been in this church very long, we quote this quite often. Chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says to us, be anxious for what? Nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Be anxious for nothing. You know what our word is? Worry. That's how we call it. That's worry. Worrying about tomorrow. Worrying about what might come. Being afraid. Don't be afraid of anything. How many times God says to us, fear not. I drive up here and I see the footings down there and I see they're ready to do some work and I see all this and I say, Lord, we got to pay for this. And then I say, Lord, this is your project. I'll do what I can, but this is really up to you. And I'm looking forward to the way you'll provide and the way you meet your needs. Faith is not really faith unless it's something beyond yourself, something you cannot do. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving means that you accept the lot in which you're in. All of us are in various stages, and all of us will suffer at some time or another. Into every life a little rain must fall. So we've all had to go through these periods of suffering. Sometimes it's not as heavy as others. Sometimes it is serious. And we have to come to the conclusion at one time, if this is God's will and this is what He's taken us through, then we can say, okay, Lord, You have a purpose in it. You have a plan for this, and I thank You for this. And I look forward to the purpose and depth that You're going to take me. Not easy. And all of us will be touched in one way or another, sooner or later. And then he says, and the peace of God, that's what Peter's talking about in his epistle, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehensions, I can't even imagine, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's what he's praying for. Grace. Realize it's of grace. And peace will take care of it. I went through some pretty deep water in my own life a number of times. And there was funny, it was a funny, and within your heart, you just knew God would take care of it, even though you couldn't explain it. It was kind of a thing in there that just said it'll work out, even though I had my doubts, it will work out. And I got to trust God for that. A peace that beyond my ability to explain it or even comprehend it. In Christ Jesus. Then he says, may it be multiplied. In other words, grace and peace multiplied. It's a very strong word. Put in a very strong way. My wish is for you, Peter says, that this grace and peace would become a part of your life and be multiplied in your life, that every day, it would be more than it was the day before. And in time, it would be even stronger and stronger. And how is it going to get stronger? He says, be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. The more you know of God and the more you understand of God, the greater you understand the grace and peace. It's growth. Now, the knowledge here is not just the word knowledge, gnosis. It's the word epigenosis, which means full knowledge. You and I could study the Word of God 24/7 all the day, every day of our life, and we never comprehend it. But the more we comprehend of the Word of God, the more grace we appreciate and the more peace we have. That's why you go to church. You go to church just to see your friends and sing a few hymns. You sing them because you love the Lord. We go to church because we have pastor teachers and teachers, and we have fellow saints that encourage us in the Word of God, and we grow in grace, and we grow day by day, month by month, and we can handle problems much easier than we could before. I really believe that you don't have to fear. Even if, okay, let's just say, God saw fit to appoint a woman president. Could we exist? Yes. We could. Because we're not dependent on the government. We're dependent upon God. He's the one who provides peace. He's the one that provides inner joy. He alone. And the more I know of Him, And the more I understand his workings in the Old Testament and New Testament, and the more acquainted I am with Jesus Christ, the more I understand life itself and the grace he gives and the peace that is the result. Grow in knowledge. That's why we have Bible teaching. That's why we teach men Bible studies. That's why we teach women Bible studies. And we have these Bible studies, the men's Bible studies, so we can sit and chew the fat over what we've just learned. You can ask questions on a personal level and get to know other people, but you can do that in church too. Now, the more you know of, more you know and grow in grace, the more grace and peace are evident in your life. Take a look at the last verse of 2 Peter. Last verse of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:18. Oh, we got it on the board even. What does it say? But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Very same almost as the words in the first verse, aren't they? Second verse. Grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's kind of the way he ends this. In the knowledge of God, comma, and of Jesus our Lord. You can read it that way. You can also read it this way. It goes both ways. It can go this way. Grow in grace and the knowledge of God and of Jesus, calling him God, our Lord. For he is both. For he is both. So, my friend, as you face tomorrow and the next week and the end of your life, my admonition to you this morning is grow in grace. Appreciate the daily way God provides for you. And enjoy the peace that comes knowing God is in control. And if you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, friend, there is no hope. Brace yourself for the end. And even that won't help you. But I can tell you one thing. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can face the end with hope and anticipation and glory. Let's stand for prayer. Father, we realize that many Christians are starving for truth, trying to work out tomorrow on their own, and yet you're their Savior and Lord. Realizing and thinking that somehow or other we can add to the plan of God and we can't. You give us grace day to day to be sustained and to do the work you've called us to do and prepared for us. It's all due to you. From our salvation to our daily activity, everything is dependent upon you for wisdom, for strength, and because of grace. Father, I pray you'll encourage this body, encourage everyone that's here, and the Spirit of God would work in the hearts of those who are rebelling against you even now, and who are saying no, and who are saying in their soul, let me out of here. I just pray, Father, that you'll, Spirit of God, will not let them rest until they come to a place where they call upon you to be saved, or call upon you to rest from their efforts and trust you completely. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.